Hey, good morning, church family, and happy Easter Sunday to each of you, and especially to all of you guests and relatives and friends. Thanks for coming to join us. That's a big deal for us that we get to celebrate once a year in a big way the fact that our Savior took our sin, went to that cross, and then conquered our sin and conquered death and rose from that tomb so that we could have life, so that we could have hope, so that we could be given an opportunity to know him personally and live with him in this life and have the hope for an eternal life with him on the other side of death. That's what today is about. It's a big, fat celebration happening all across the world on behalf of Jesus Christ by those who love and worship him. So if you're a guest with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. Church family, this is a great day for us to say hoorah, hallelujah, what a savior. One quick announcement, and then we're going to get right to it. We have a special gathering next weekend right here. After the Sunday services, we're going to have a lunch together. As those of you who are part of our church family know, we're in the middle of some change and some challenges that we've been facing, and we want to get a chance to enjoy lunch together, spend some time praying together, and then just be available to spend time, some family time together. And so if you would plan next Sunday to linger, we'll have sandwich lunch prepared and just a place for us to gather together and be together as a church family. So mark your calendars, plan to join us next Sunday for lunch. All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 this morning. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. And if you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. John chapter 20 this morning. We're going to read one of the four narratives in the Bible of Jesus' resurrection. And I'm up here, so I got to pick my favorites. It's kind of the way it works. So John chapter 20, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says this, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, she came to the tomb, and she found that the stone that once covered that tomb had been rolled away from the entrance. So she took off, she ran, she found Peter and the other disciple, and the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, 'They've taken away the Lord's body out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him.' And so Peter and that other disciple, John, they started to run for the tomb." John's kind of funny. He throws a little side punch in here to Peter. He says, "They were both running, but, you know, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." That's pretty good. He says, verse 5, "He stooped in and he looked and he saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he didn't go in. But Simon Peter," you know, the brash, disrespectful one, he just jams right in there. And it says that he noticed that the linen wrappings were lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head, it was folded up. It was lying apart from the other wrappings. Well, then, verse 8, "The disciple that had reached the tomb first, he also went in after Peter, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood that the scriptures, that they said that Jesus must rise from the dead. And so they went home. But not everybody. The boys went home, but Mary stays." It says in verse 11, "Mary, she stood there outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stood, she looked in. She saw these two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. 'Dear woman, why are you crying?' the angel asked her. 'Because they've taken away my Lord,' she replied, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' She turned to leave, and then she saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. 'Dear woman, why are you crying?' Jesus asked her. 'Who are you looking for?' She thought he was the gardener. She said, 'Sir, if you've taken him, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him.'" And then verse 16, just one word, "Mary." And all of a sudden, she knew. It says she turned to Jesus, and he cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. And clearly she got that death grip on, because in verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers," "and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So Mary Magdalene, she went, she found the disciples. She told them, "I've seen the Lord." She gave them this message. Verse 19, that evening, that Sunday evening, the disciples, they were meeting behind locked doors, scared for their lives, afraid of the Jewish leaders, and suddenly Jesus was standing there among them, and pretty cool trick. He says, "Peace, "Peace be with you." As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hand, the wound in his side. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." But one of the 12, Thomas, who was nicknamed the twin, he wasn't there when Jesus had appeared. And so eventually they told Thomas, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it. Not unless I see with my own eyes the nails, the wounds in his hands, and put my fingers into those wounds and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples, they were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked again, but suddenly, just as before, Jesus, poof, was standing there amongst them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And then he singles out Thomas. And he says, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand here, my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Thomas exclaims, "My Lord, my God." And then Jesus told them, "You believe because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me." John wraps up this chapter and really his book with these words. He says, "The disciples, they saw Jesus do many more miraculous signs in addition to these that I've recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah, Savior of the world, the Son of God, and that by, listen, believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." Let's pray. Father, we worship you, our God, our Maker, for being willing to send your Son to be our Savior. Jesus, we celebrate your victory over our sin, over our death, and over the grave. Thank you for loving us so faithfully when we have not been faithful to you. Thank you for the unstoppable grace of your commitment to us and how you have poured yourself out through all of human history, but most particularly in the cross and the empty grave. And we're here to celebrate you today, to worship you, to lean in, to listen, to hear more what it is that you want to say to us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying to us. We long to hear your voice. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Give me lips to speak now with boldness, with clarity, with love. We pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. Y'all could have a seat. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's our King, our resurrected, gracious King. Lewis, in his book, Miracles, speaks this way of the resurrection. He says, Jesus has forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the very first man. That door had been locked. Jesus kicked it wide open. Jesus has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death, and everything is different because he's done so. This morning, we celebrate Jesus' victory over sin, my sin, your sin, the sins of the whole world. His victory over death, our great enemy, and his success in giving us opportunity for forgiveness, opportunity for freedom, opportunity for new life, opportunity for a real relationship with him, opportunity for hope beyond the grave. All of that is bound up in what happens in these events, in his death and in his resurrection. And once a year, we as the church, we stop, we set everything aside, and we celebrate loudly, boldly, proudly that we serve a risen Savior. That's what today is all about. Here in this account, in John's account, we have three different appearances of Jesus after he rose from the tomb. He appears first to Mary, then to some of his disciples, and lastly to Thomas. And throughout this scene, there are three great themes that I want to tease out as we go through those scenes. First, the reality of the resurrection. This Jesus rising from the dead stuff is real, and I want to talk to you about that. Second, that when he rose dripping with grace. That the resurrected King that came from that tomb came not with strength or with fear-inducing power, but he came out, melt in your mouth, sweet as could be, with grace. As I read through the accounts of each of the narratives of Jesus' resurrection, there was a line in this chapter that grabbed me and melted me immediately. And so we'll be looking at Jesus full of grace as he comes out of that tomb. And then lastly, we want to look at the impact that the resurrected Savior is meant to have on our lives. So that's what I want to speak to you about today. First, this resurrection stuff is real, that the Jesus that came out of that tomb was full of grace. And then lastly, that Jesus intends to influence our lives today. And so let's look at these three scenes. First, Mary, then the disciples, then Thomas, teasing out these themes. Let's begin with Mary, where John does in verse 1. It says, early that Sunday morning, while it was still dark, one by the name of Mary Magdalene, she came to the tomb. She found something interesting. The stone that once had covered that tomb had already been rolled away from the entrance. Picture this scene. Here's a woman who had been powerfully impacted by Jesus. As a part of his ministry, Jesus did so many things for so many people who went on to love and follow him. She was one of those who had heard of this great teacher who was coming through Israel in the first century. And she was radically transformed by the person and the message of Christ. And she devoted her life to following and supporting him. Jesus had, as many know, his 12 disciples, the men who served kind of in the inner circle of his team. But what is less known, but certainly is equally true, is that Jesus had an army of others that followed him and a whole crowd of women. And Mary was one of those women who followed Jesus and supported him. And then just a few days later, before this scene, she watched her Jesus be pinned to a cross, bleed out, and give his life. And she, like any of us who have lost someone we loved, was absolutely crushed in her grief. But more so than losing a loved one, she lost her Savior, her Jesus. Jesus was more than a friend, though he was a friend. He was more than a great leader and a great mentor, though he was that. Jesus was to Mary her Lord. All her hopes were bound up in that man who she watched be crucified just a few days later. And so as you imagine, her whole world is shattered. And so she comes to this tomb early that morning, expecting to anoint a lifeless body, the body of her Lord. And when she arrives, she finds something that shocked her, surprised her. Jesus's body was gone. Now she doesn't come clicking her heels, singing hallelujah, what a risen Savior. She thinks, like anybody else would have thought when they walked to an empty tomb, who the heck took his body? So she goes scrambling, running back to the disciples, and we'll pick it up there in a moment. But before we do, I want to say one thing real quick, is that one of the things you're going to find universally in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the very first people to get to the tomb were women. Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, each of them have varying perspectives from which they write about the account, but all of them universally agree that the very first eyewitnesses to Jesus' empty tomb and his resurrected life was women. Now, that's a big deal for lots of reasons, not the least of which is women have been marginalized and disrespected for all of human history, and the first century Roman and Jewish cultures were no good apples amongst the bad. In the Jewish culture and in the Roman culture, women were not allowed to testify in legal proceedings because everyone knows you can't trust women. I'm not sure how to read that response from you. Did you have a cup of coffee before you got here? Come on. See, I expected threats and laughter. I got kind of like this. Did he really just say that? No, but seriously, I mean, I'm not just, you know, putting my own chauvinism into the first century. You can read the accounts of, and I won't belabor the point, but you can read the accounts of, you know, what jurisprudence looked like in the Roman culture and in the Jewish culture. And literally, I mean, they outlawed, you know, just women are not allowed to testify in court. And yet, listen, without exception, when these men in the first century sat down to write the account of Jesus' resurrection, they put women as the first eyewitnesses. Why? If, as we are supposed to believe, as so many would have us believe about these documents, that these are the embellished superhero stories about a man who never really did these things, or, as some would have us believe, they're just flat-out fabrications, deceptive lies meant to dupe the world. Why, if you're embellishing on a story or just flat-out lying, would you write women in as the eyewitnesses to the resurrection unless it flat-out actually happened? One of the reasons we can trust these accounts is because they are so painfully honest and so very different than what they would have read like had they been fairy tales or lies. But let's pick up the story again in verse 2. Mary, she arrives at the tomb. She sees the stone rolled away. I love, there's so much good stuff in the other accounts. The angel sitting, kind of cocky with a little bit of swagger, like, ain't nothing going to keep my Jesus, you know, down. Sitting on that tombstone. I mean, we could talk for days about all this stuff. But she gets there. She sees the empty tomb. She doesn't get that Jesus is alive yet. She didn't put two and two together. So she freaks out. She runs back to go tell the disciples. That's where we pick it up in verse 2. It says, she ran. She found Simon Peter and the other disciple. John, who's kind of modest, kind of not, doesn't describe himself by his name here. But clearly, as you read his book, it's referring to John, the author of the book. And it says here that he describes himself, though he won't put his name in there, he'll describe himself as, you know, the one that Jesus really loved. So it's like a feigned modesty here. She said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. And so in verse 3, it says, Peter and the other disciple, they took off. They ran for the tomb. Now, mind you, they were behind locked doors. They're scared for their lives. So this is a pretty bold moment for these two men to go racing out to go see the tomb. And they're both running, but of course, John outruns Peter, and John loves to talk about that. It's proof that God uses broken things. Verse 5, John stoops in. He looks. He sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter, brash, kind of loudmouth, kind of breaks through every social barrier that's supposed to be there to keep people in the, you know, the realm of propriety. He doesn't care about this stuff, so he just runs right into the tomb. But Peter, he arrives, he goes inside, and he notices, listen, this is super important. The linen wrappings were just laying there, while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying there separate, away from the other wrappings. I love this picture. We don't know, because it doesn't tell us, but what it looks like is that Jesus, as he rose from death, took those grave clothes, and at least the portion that covered his face, covered them up and set them down. It's like like someone who would achieve the great mission that they were set out to accomplish, retiring the uniform they wore to accomplish that mission. Jesus came to do one great thing, to rescue all of humanity from the sins that we've committed and the just punishment from those sins that we deserve. That mission meant him dying and rising from death for us. Those grave clothes were part of his uniform, part of the job. He had to wear those grave clothes to be a part of that mission. But now that his work was finished, he could retire the uniform. And I love it. It's beautiful. Verse 8, it says, then the disciples who had reached the tomb, the one that had reached the tomb first, he also went in and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must first rise from the dead. And so they went home. So at this point, Peter and John, they take off. They're heading back to the disciples. But Mary, who had followed them back to the tomb, she stays there. Already, as John records, there was some kind of optimism boiling up inside of Peter and John. And they're thinking, it happened. It really happened. Mary, her hopes weren't up. They're crushed. She is utterly devastated that somebody has taken the body of her Lord. And so she stands there, verse 11, crying. And as she wept, it says she stood and she looked in. And she saw these two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been laying. And it appears, whether it was the tears or just the crushing grief, something prevented her from realizing that she was speaking with not people, but angels. Others might have been impressed. There's nothing inside of her that could be impressed. There's one thing she cares about. Where is my Jesus? Where have they taken his body? And I don't care if you're in white clothes or you're glowing or hovering. Like, tell me where my Jesus is. Verse 13, it says, dear woman, why? Why are you crying? The angels asked her. And then she responds, they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've put him. She couldn't be less impressed by the conversation. She takes off, she leaves. It says in verse 14, she turned, she left, and then she saw someone. Not just someone, but the one, the very person she'd been looking for, but she couldn't see him. She couldn't recognize him. It was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. Again, the tears, the grief, something. Jesus speaks to her and says, dear woman, why are you crying? And Jesus asked, who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. I don't know. I mean, maybe she's just weeping so bad she can't even look. Jesus is kind of sitting there, kind of smiling. I don't know. But for whatever reason, she is looking right at him, but she can't see him. And she says, sir, if you've taken him, tell me where, and I'll go and get him. And Jesus, he could have said a lot of things. to prove who he was. But all he had to do to prove who he was to this woman was say her name. That's it. When you have a deep relationship of love with somebody, the sound of them calling you by whatever name or pet name they have for you, whether it's in a sweet tone or a threatening tone, thanks, Mom, you can identify the person on the other side of that voice, can't you? There's something that speaks about the intimacy of a relationship when just by saying someone's name, the other person can identify the person. But there's something more than that happening here between Jesus and Mary, because Mary and Jesus didn't just enjoy a great friendship. Jesus was her shepherd, her great shepherd. Jesus said of himself earlier in this gospel, in John chapter 10, he says, listen, I'm the kind of shepherd who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After I gather my own flock, I walk ahead of them, and they follow me because they know my voice. Any who in this room have for any length of time followed Jesus, we know his voice that we've never heard as Mary had, his audible voice. We know what it is to hear him calling us by name, leading us in paths that we sometimes wouldn't choose for ourselves. Other times we're so glad that he called us there. But that's one of the beautiful, sweet hopes of a Christian life, is that we leave behind us this autonomous but reckless lifestyle of being our own shepherds, and we instead of trying to pioneer our own path and our own limited wisdom, if we won't even call it that, we get a shepherd who knows us by name, who we get to learn and hear his voice, and he loves us, we follow him. In just saying her name, Mary, she knew, that's my shepherd, that's my Jesus. And it says here in verse 16, she turned to him, she cried out, Rabboni, which in Hebrew means teacher, and then she strangled him. I don't know, feet, throat, stressed, I don't know what it looked like, and I don't know with what kind of grimace Jesus said, don't cling to me. But I get the feeling like Mary was, you know, there's some people who are really reserved. I don't think Mary was one of those people. Even if she was, she certainly wasn't here, right? So she just flat out clings to Jesus. Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. All sorts of interesting ideas about this. I think at a minimum, Jesus is saying, you know, Mary, look, I'm here, but I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going back to where I belong, where one day you're going to join me. So don't get too comfortable, you know. Enjoy this, but not too much. And so, but what Jesus is next is what I read this week and what absolutely blew me away. Here he is, the day of his resurrection. 3 days before this, he was pinned to a cross where the humanity he came to save cried out, crucify him. Where the ones he had loved and led abandoned him, betrayed him, left him for dead. And when he rises from death and he sees Mary, the very first words out of his mouth are these. Listen, verse 17. Go find my brothers. That right there is who Jesus truly is. Go find my brothers. I don't know if you can feel this. Look how he goes on to say this. He says, tell them this, that I'm going to my Father, but not just my Father, he's your Father. I'm going to my God, but he's not just my God, he's your God. The ones, Jesus says, go find my brothers. The ones I'd loved, the ones I'd led, the ones I had courageously stepped in front of, the ones who I put myself between them and harm's way, the ones who I bled and died for, the ones who abandoned me, who lied about even knowing me, who betrayed me. Go and tell those men who are my brothers that they are still part of my family, that we share the same Father, that we share the same God. One by the name of J.C. Ryle writes about this scene. He says this, listen, it was but 3 days before that they had all forsaken him shamefully and fled. And yet this master speaks as if all was forgiven and all was forgotten. His first thought is to bring back the wanderers, to bind up the wounds of their consciences, to reanimate their courage, to restore them to their former place. This was indeed a love that passes knowledge. And that is who Jesus is, resurrected and gracious, a king like no other. Grace that is truly greater than all of our sin. Verse 18, Mary, it says, she found the disciples. So she goes running back to the boys, tells them, I've seen the Lord. And then she gave them this message. I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. Our kids ministry, the Renew Kids program, they teach from the Jesus Storybook Bible, we should do it here, just, you know, 2019 or whatever, just go through it. Listen, this is Sally Lloyd-Jones's account, kind of recounting what happened between Mary and the Lord as she was running back to the disciples. It says this: Mary ran, and she ran all the way to the city. She ran like she had never run so fast or so far in her whole life. She felt that she could have run forever. She didn't even feel like her feet were touching the ground. The sun, it seemed to be dancing and gleaming, bounding across the sky, racing with her and shining brighter than she'd ever remembered in that clean, fresh air. And it seemed to her that morning as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made new, almost as if the whole world were singing for joy, the trees, the tiny sounds of the grass, the birds, and her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? So we turn now from Jesus' interaction with Mary to now Jesus appearing to the disciples, and what happens there is profound. In verse 19, it says that Sunday evening, several hours have passed, right? Jesus' experience with Mary happened early in the wee hours of the morning. Now dinner's done, it's the evening, and it says the disciples, they were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. I mean, make no mistake, their teacher had been crucified by the men who were in power in that region. And so they were certain to face a similar fate had they been caught and arrested by those men. And then in verse 19, with locked doors and everybody freaking out, Jesus just suddenly, poof, appears. Which, that had to have been funny. You know, it's, when you know someone's on edge, you don't, you know, generally like to spook them. Jesus has no problems with that, you know. I'll side note, it is April Fool's Day, and I tried really hard to think about an appropriate, but everything that came to mind was just, so Jesus pulls the April Fool's prank, right? Just poof, hey, I'm here. So suddenly Jesus was standing there among them, and his first words to them, they could have been anything. Why? Right? That could have been the first word from Jesus. Why would you betray me? Why would you abandon me? Why would you disbelieve? Why, after you heard about the empty tomb, did you not come racing to the party celebrating my victory? Why are you still hiding behind locked doors? Why? Why could have been his first word? Or you? It could have been so many things he could have said, but his first word was peace. Peace. Peace be with you, is what he said. Now, can you imagine? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. When you are in that room and you're terrified for your life, and all of a sudden there is a man in the room you weren't expecting, that's got to get your heart racing, right? Is my life in danger? And then you're like, wait a sec, but nobody opened a door. Is it a ghost? So like their first reaction had to have been fear, and then it had to have been shame. I mean, if you're like me, can you imagine imagine if you died today? You're taken into a room to prepare you to go stand before the God who made you. And they say, look, you're gonna walk through this door and stand before the Lord who made you. What's going on in your heart right then and there? I mean, be honest. I've known and loved the Lord for a very long time. I have so much for which I am ashamed. His faithfulness to me has never once wavered, but my faithfulness to him has been a pitiful shame. And I have a hard time imagining that even on the day that I die and go to meet with him, that there will not be in some form or fashion a tinge, or more than a tinge, of terror, of fear, of shame. They had to have felt that. I got to imagine they felt that because they're humans. And guess what? I've got a lot of practice at being one of those guys. And yet, the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth was not why, was not you, but was peace, peace. And listen to this. It says in verse 20, as he spoke and he showed them the wounds in his hand and in his side, it says they were filled with joy. Do you know that that's Jesus' intent for every person on this planet? Is not shame, is not fear, is not guilt, is not torment, is not suffering, is not anxiety, is not feeling the wrath that we deserve for our sins. That's what he went to the cross to drink in on our behalf. He wants us to experience joy, joy unspeakable, joy full of glory. And that's exactly what they felt when they saw the resurrected Jesus. He shows them his hands, not to say, shame on you, but look, it's paid for, it's finished, you can be free, you can believe, I told you I would forgive you, it's paid for. Joy, that's what they experienced. Their fear melted into gladness when they saw the resurrected Lord. Verse 21, again he said, peace, peace be with you. I think they're just like all freaking out, just like, bah, you know. He's like, peace be with you. And, seriously, peace. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And this is crazy. Like, there was no, like, behind the woodshed talk. Peter gets his own version in chapter 21, right after this. But Jesus has no intent of getting here to address those men and how they carried themselves. He comes out of the grave saying, I love you, peace. Let's get back to work. It's crazy. Crazy. This is so important to notice. Listen to this. One of the other reasons we can have confidence in these resurrection accounts is because of the radical change we see in these men. Okay, these men were afraid of their Jewish leaders, afraid of the Roman leaders. They were terrified, hiding behind locked doors, right? And then something happened. A switch got flipped in their life in a massive way, and they became radical, bold, fearless, courageous people. What happened? Eric Metaxas, in his book, Miracles, he writes of it this way. He says, listen, resurrection from the dead was just about as impossible then as it is today. And we must remember that it was a staggering experience to those who came to believe, just as staggering to them as it would have been for us. This and only this, a belief in a resurrected Savior, is what could account for the sudden boldness which was those who did believe spoke of that resurrection. It is only because they had witnessed this outrageous miracle that they had courage to talk about it incessantly, despite being threatened with death if they did not stop. For them, the reality of the resurrection was how the authority of God manifestly trumped all earthly authorities. It wasn't merely a theological idea. It was a reality to which they themselves were eyewitnesses. Like, hard to go back on. The guy ate a meal with us, several. Like, he's real. He rose. They had themselves witnessed the power of God and the person of God in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. After that, nothing in the world could dissuade them from believing it. No authority in the world could scare them from proclaiming it. They had no fear of death because they'd seen death itself conquered by the one who claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Listen, they might have claimed to believe it before, but after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they had no doubts. Women were the first eyewitnesses. These men unexplainably become very different kind of men in the aftermath of what happened with Jesus. Let's go to scene number 3. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now, in verse 24, it says something really interesting to us. It says, one of the 12, Thomas, was not with the others when Jesus came. But they all told him, hey, we've seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe. I won't believe till I've seen his hands. And I've put my hands into those nail-pierced wounds, my hand into his nail-pierced side. Okay, like, where does that come from? Think about this. I mean, for someone to respond like this is so unexpected. To hear news from several of your peers that, hey, something has happened, and to say, listen, I think all of you are liars. There's no way you could be telling me the truth. I mean, that's a pretty bold thing for him to say. I won't believe you. Where does that come from? It comes from a place of a wounded man. This is a man who, again, like Mary, had placed all of his confidence in Jesus and then watched that confidence be ripped to shreds as Jesus went to the cross. He, like the others, did not expect the resurrection of Jesus. Even though Jesus had told them, I will die and then rise from death. Even though their scriptures had told them, a servant will come and he will suffer and then he will die. Even though all of that had been proclaimed, been prophesied, been clearly taught, all of theirs, you know, everybody hears what they want to hear. Yeah. But I don't understand. There's no way that's going to happen. And then it happens. And he was devastated. His hopes were crushed. He said, listen, have you ever been in a place where you've had your hopes raised and then crushed? How much fun is it to think about raising those hopes again? No, nobody wants to experience that kind of heartache and pain. And so you put calluses over that heart and say, I don't want to feel the joy of hope because I don't want to feel the crush of that hope being taken from me. That's where Thomas is at. Some of you know what that is. That's where he was. So then 8 days later, Jesus takes care of that. He finds his way through the callus. Verse 26, 8 days later, it says the disciples, they were gathered again. And this time Thomas was with them and the doors were locked, and suddenly again Jesus appears just like before, and again his words, peace be with you. But then he turns to Thomas and he And he says to Thomas, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand here in my wound, in my side. Don't be faithless any longer, but believe. Jesus, it's a pretty uncomfortable scene, right? But so gracious to deal with Thomas and to make sure that he didn't stew in this place of despair over lost hope, but came back and showed Thomas the very thing Thomas asked for in his struggle to believe and to have hope and hope again. But Thomas's words are so important to catch in verse 28. He says this, my Lord and my what? It's up here, should be, right? My Lord and my God, okay. Thomas was a first century Jew. You'll find plenty of people in Western society that believe that, you know, there's a bit of God in all of us. You'll find plenty of people who in the past have passionately believed that a human being was God. You're not going to find any first century Jewish people who would have been easily convinced to proclaim a man as God. They believed in one God who was not a man, who created man. They believed it was not just blasphemous, but blasphemous to the point of the fitting consequence being death, to worship another God or to proclaim that a man was God. I mean, this is so countercultural to his value structure he was raised with and baptized into as a Jewish man raised in the first century. And yet, Thomas, along with hundreds upon hundreds of other first century Jewish people, went on to worship a man, Jesus, as God. Explain that. How do you explain that the beginning of what is now this worldwide culturally accepted movement of Christianity, it began on the backs of Jews who went to their deaths proclaiming that a man was God? Explain that to me. How do you explain that? Tim Keller, in his very, very helpful book, The Reason for God, writes, he says, how could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? They believed in a single, transcendent, personal God. It was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshiped, and yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. The women at the tomb, radical change in these men who were first century Jews who went on to worship a man as God. How do you explain these things except for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Verse 29, Jesus told them, he says, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. John wraps up this scene in his book saying that the disciples, they saw Jesus do all sorts of things. Miraculous signs in addition to these that were recorded in this book, but these were written so that you could continue to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Hear this. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose from death so that we could have life. Until we meet him as our Savior, as our King, we don't have life, we have death. We have this facade of life now that comes to a very abrupt end. But Jesus came so that we could experience real life now. And then on the other side of death, life as it was intended to be, life with unbroken communion and fellowship with the God who made us. We get a little taste of that here on this side of death in the life that we get in him. But by the power of Jesus Christ, we can be given eternal life and real life. That's what he came to accomplish. So we leave today asking several questions. One, can we trust the resurrection? Can you believe in it? Can you be as bold and daring to be an American who has a mind, who is trying to be a rational human being? Can you get your mind and your heart wrapped around the idea of a bodily supernatural resurrection of a man who was once dead? Can you do that? Can you find a better explanation for why the men who founded these documents would have written into their documents the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses? Can you explain the radical transformation that these men experienced on the other side of that moment in history? Can you explain why a bunch, hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people in the first century worshiped this man as their God? Can you explain it? Can you believe it? Can you trust it? Second, that's kind of tough to believe intellectually. You know what's even harder to believe personally? Is that the Jesus who went to that grave betrayed and abandoned by everyone that he loved dearly, came out of that grave with a greater love for them than they had ever seen. That he is as gracious as this scene describes. Can you believe that you could one day stand before the God who made you, that yes, you've been unfaithful to, and experience not fear, but joy? Can you believe that there is in this life an opportunity to be reconnected to the God who made you and to experience in this side of death joy unspeakable and filled with glory, and on the other side of death, the life you were made to live? Can you believe that? This Jesus came and rose from death to absolutely change our lives, to give us hope of forgiveness, to give us hope for a new life, and to give us a life now that is led by his loving and his gracious hand. I don't know who you are in the spectrum of unbelief to belief. I don't know where you are in the spectrum of those who are naive and still believe that hoping in things is a safe thing, or who have been crushed and are callous like Thomas and are scared to hope because of the way your hopes have been crushed. But the beautiful hope of Easter is that the living, resurrected, gracious King Jesus can meet us all on wherever we are on those spectrums of belief and unbelief, of hope and despair, of naive optimism and a calloused, crushed soul. Our resurrected Savior came so that we could have life, real life, now and forevermore. I'll close reading this lines from a very old hymn. It goes like this. It says, "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watched his grave, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. But death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to raise. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship your Son, our Savior, our risen, gracious King. We ask that you would have your way this morning, that you would speak to us individually, each one of us, that you would call us by name as you called Mary by name, that you would, in calling us, that you would capture our attention, that you would command our thoughts, that this morning, this Easter morning, we would have a genuine exchange with you. I pray that for every person in this room, for those who are part of your family already, for those who are not yet, for those who were once near and close to you and those who are far away, that you would call us by name, that you would compel us to stand before you, not with fear, not with shame, but with joy, that you would melt our fear with gladness, that you would cause us to experience what these men, what this woman, what these disciples experienced that Easter morning, the presence of a resurrected King who comes not with fear or torment, but grace in his hands. Bless us, Lord, to believe these things so boldly, so genuinely, that we, like these men, are radically transformed from the inside out, that our lives would be dominated and shaped by the fact that we serve a risen Savior who's in this world today. Bless us, we pray, this Easter Sunday, and we do so asking you in Jesus' name. Amen.